service tonight. Amen. Okay. Now, usually when Johan tries to introduce a speaker, he chooses the worst picture you can find on the internet. So last week, there were some very poor pictures of me, and I thought I would at least present a slightly better one. And this will probably be my profile picture for the next 10 years on whatever platform I'm on. Then, just to say, so this Christmas through Middle Eastern Eyes, this comes from a book, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, and this was written by Kenneth Bailey. And he was a professor in theology in Egypt, Lebanon, Palestine, Israel, Cyprus for almost 40 years. So he's quite a renowned scholar, and those of you who know Michael Ramsden sees Kenneth Bailey as his mentor, as the guy who he looks up to. So I do have this book, and what I will be presenting is probably just the first one or two chapters of that book. So it's really, really a fascinating tale, and written by a fairly conservative scholar, so it's not overly radical or very, very new. But it's a good book, something you can consider, and I'm really just going through some of the first two chapters. Okay, and part of what I'm trying to say is we're very familiar with this Christmas story. Okay, so in one way, to try and rescue some of the things that are known, to rescue truth from familiarity. So we'll be looking at Luke 2. That's fairly the well-known Christmas story. Mary and Joseph going to Bethlehem, laying Jesus down in a manger because there was no place in the inn, everything like that. And we'll be talking about a Christian novel, right? So there was a story written about this, which was very influential in our modern-day thought. We'll look at the manger and the inn and exactly what is meant there, and then also just have a look at the shepherds. I also have to just say maybe one or two things about Matthew 1, specifically regarding Joseph and then also Mary, because I think there are a few interesting things. And this is about what I think we will have time for, but there's a lot more in the book as well. Okay, so this is more or less, I guess, the picture that we're used to when we think of Christmas. That's more or less what we have. So we have, at least in this case, this is a cave in some depictions in some of the shop windows, you'll find sort of a barn or something like that, and there's all these animals, and it really looks like Mary and Joseph didn't find any place to go, and so they had to go to this place where animals are supposed to be. So in this case, you have a cave, you have the wise men, which is fairly accurate, and then you have the shepherds, but it's a fairly, yeah. You can see the town there in the corner. So there's no place in the town, so they have to go somewhere else. Okay, this is a slightly more remote place. You can see, okay, you can't see it very clearly, but there's a small gap, sort of a fence, and this is just a very rudimentary cave, not as luxurious as the previous one. And there in the distance, you see the town again, no place for them in the town. So the question is this the story then which we read in Luke 2? So let's have a look at Luke 2. Okay. So in those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. This was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria. And all went to be registered, each to his own town. And Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth, to Judea, the city of David, which is called Bethlehem, because he was of the house and lineage of David, to be registered with Mary, his betrothed, who was with child. And while they were there, the time came for her to give birth. And she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths and laid him in a manger, because there was no place for them in the inn. Okay, so that's sort of the typical story, and with that comes a lot of pictures about what's happening in certain contexts, and we have a lot of stories about the innkeeper not allowing them into the inn and all of that. Before we get to the inn, let's just go through maybe one or two questions. Because there are certain things that we have to understand. If we're looking at this from a context that Joseph and Mary arrive and Jesus has to be born this night and there's no place for them in the inn, so they have to go to at least some place, and the best place they find is with animals. Okay, that's sort of the story. But there are a few questions. Joseph returns to his hometown. Okay, and since historical memories are fairly long, why did no one welcome him and Mary into their home? Okay, Joseph is a fairly important man because he's of the line of David. So Joseph was a royal, and for him to be a royal and then also to be rejected, that's fairly significant. Okay, it's just of the line of David. Okay, and in those days, where you come from, which house you come from is big. True, you could have made up your own lineage in that time, and I guess nowadays you can also do that. I can say I come from Napoleon because there's no social memory of the LaRue family. There's to an extent where we come from, and no, I don't come from Napoleon, but it's fairly significant if you're, say, of the house of the Tudors, for example. That is significant, and especially in the Middle East, your lineage is important. So Joseph could have said, "I am Joseph, son of Heli, son of Mattat, son of Levi," and he should have been welcome. On the other hand, hospitality in those days was also very, very important. Okay, so Leviticus talks about hospitality, that when you're a foreigner or you're traveling from one town to the next and you need to find lodging someplace, you go to the nearest town, you stay there in the square, and someone will take you in and take care of you for that period. Okay, so this is something we read of in Judges. At the end of Judges, there's a very gruesome story, which I don't recommend you read for Christmas. It's not the nicest of stories. But in that story, the guy goes from one town to the next. He leaves a bit late, so he has to go to, if he goes from, say, A to B, but on the way he finds that it's too late, he has to go to town C, and then he stays there in the square. And he has to stay there for quite a long time until someone takes him into their house. Okay, but that's sort of the custom. And the guy asks him, "Why has no one taken you into their house? This is what hospitable families do in the Middle East." You can even say that the disciples of Jesus would have experienced something similar. Jesus sends out his disciples and tells them, "Okay, go out to the towns of Israel and don't take anything with you, and stay as long as in the town as is needed." So they probably went to the town, they sit on the square and wait till someone offers them their hospitality. On a side note, maybe two stories from my family. My father's English was not always that good, so he once thanked people for their hostility and not for their hospitality. And they were never invited back again, strangely enough. Then also in India, I had the privilege of going to India, to Mumbai, with a friend of mine. He was actually my M student at the time. But our age difference wasn't that great. So he was an Indian coming from South Africa. He's never been to India before, but obviously he's got a large and extended family. And so his mother told him, "Look, we have some family, some relations in India, in Mumbai. I'll put you in contact and you go and visit them." So Myron, my friend, he's never met them before, okay? He's never spoken to them before, but in Mumbai, we arranged to go and meet that family, and I was fortunate enough to go with them. So we go to the house, we knock on the door, these people open, okay, and it's as if we've seen them we've been friends forever. It was fantastic. The food was amazing. So we sat there and we chatted along, and we've never seen them before. Myron has never seen them before, but he was sort of far off relations. And then the conversation went, "Oh, do you know so-and-so got married to so-and-so? Oh, yes, I remember that. Oh, yes, and the nephew and the cousin and the twice or third removed did that and that." And the whole family sort of picture was laid out there. I made use of this hospitality in India because I was in trouble with cash. And I was traveling on my own from the hotel to the corner of Mumbai. And from there, you take a boat to some other island and then come back. But the taxi from the hotel to that port was more expensive than I imagined. And so I realized I would only have enough cash to get halfway back to the hotel. Halfway back was where this family was. And so I went from my hotel to the shore, to the port where the boat takes you. And then I went from there to that hotel, and I had no cash whatsoever. And I decided, I'll just go knock on their door and tell them, please help me. I've got nowhere else to go. And they helped me. They fed me also, which was great, which I really enjoyed. But this is sort of the hospitality that I experienced there, and we should also at least expect hospitality in the time of Jesus. The next is that in most cultures, pregnant women are given special care. Okay, even when it comes from questionable or it's sort of questionable circumstances. I was in a Baptist church for quite a while, and all the mothers on Mother's Day received roses, even those mothers who should not have yet be mothers, you know, those were slightly mothers too soon. But they are also given roses. Okay, when you're a mother, you're given very special care, irrespective of where you come from. Wherever you go overseas, there will always be a seat available for a pregnant lady. So there's special care given to this. And to that extent, one has to ask, was there no honor in Bethlehem? Were a pregnant woman so, you know, said, okay, we really can't make a plan for you. You have to be somewhere else. Okay, so some of the other questions we can ask. Since Mary had relatives in a nearby village, why did Joseph not go to her family? Why did Joseph not go to her family, Elizabeth and Zechariah? Now, this reference you might be able to question, but before Luke 2, we have in Luke 1 that Mary goes to Elizabeth, okay, and both ladies are pregnant. So Elizabeth, she gets pregnant at a very old age, and she's pregnant with John the Baptist. Mary is the cousin of Elizabeth, and Mary then also goes to Elizabeth, and they stay together for at least a while. And this is in the hills of Judea. So it doesn't say exactly which town, but it's in the hills of Judea. And so these two are together. Now, Bethlehem is also a town in the hills of Judea. So there's a certain section in Israel when you're there that sort of the hilly country of Judea. So possibly if Joseph did not find place in Bethlehem, there should have been relatives fairly close by. To give you an idea, Bethlehem and Jerusalem are about 10 kilometers apart. It's fairly a long distance, but at least reasonable. Okay. The question remains, did Joseph have enough time to plan? Was Jesus born exact same night that they arrived in Bethlehem? That's sort of the thing that we have to address. And this is where we come to this Christian novel, where we're talking about the proto-evangelism of James in 200 after Christ. And so this is a fascinating novel about the birth of Jesus. This came forth about, as shown there, about 200 after Christ. And this was written by someone who was not a Jew, but very familiar with the Christian birth story. Okay, so by that time, the birth of Jesus was well known, and this guy decided to write sort of his own slant on this birth story. Okay, this book was attacked, well, that's maybe a strong word, was criticized by Jerome, a famous Latin scholar, and then also many of the popes. Right, so this is a fairly well-known book. So let's have a look at what the story tells us. Mary and Joseph travels through a desert between Jerusalem and Bethlehem. So there's the first mistake that the author makes, a desert. So between Jerusalem and Bethlehem is a very, very good farmland, okay, and also place for sheep to eat grass and what have you. So it's not a desert. The desert is further to the south. So this guy was not so familiar with the geography of Israel at that time. So next, Mary says to Joseph, as they near Bethlehem, okay, Joseph, take me down from the donkey, for the child within me presses me to come forth. Okay, so she's heavily pregnant, and before she even gets to Bethlehem, she needs to give birth. Okay, Joseph then leaves her in a cave, and there's that reference to a cave, and then runs to find a midwife in Bethlehem. And on the way, he has some visions and things that goes on in his head. When Joseph returns with the midwife, the baby is already born. Okay. We then have a woman called Salome appearing from out of the blue. So there's no reference, but she appears. And then the midwife tells Salome that a virgin gave birth, but she's still a virgin. So this cannot be. And Salome says, well, I don't understand this. And her hand turns leprous. So she expresses doubt. So they inspect Mary, and true, she is still a virgin. An angel then appears and tells Salome to touch the child, and her hand is healed. And so the story continues in this sort of way. So we can see this is a fairly strange story, but the idea that this imminent birth arrival story is sort of strengthened by this book. And this is one of the first references we have of Jesus being born in a cave. And at least according to Kenneth Bailey, he says that Christian thought, as we understand it today, has been very much influenced by this book and this idea of the birth of Jesus. So don't worry, this is not the end of the story, but just to summarize where we are so far. Kenneth Bailey would like to suggest, and I would agree with him, that Joseph was returning to his hometown where he could easily find shelter. Okay, this was his hometown. Someone should have known him from somewhere and should be able to help him. I mean, hospitality is a big thing in the Middle East. He was descendant of King David, and most doors should then also be open to him because he is of that line. And at that time, people were especially looking forward to the Messiah. So being part of that family from which we know the Messiah will come should be significant. The oppression from the Romans was quite large, and so being of a descendant of King David would be significant. And furthermore, Mary had relatives nearby and could possibly turn to them. The question then is, what about this manger and the inn? What do we make of that? Okay. So let's have a look again at the text, and there are a few things that we can highlight. And I'll go through it sort of line by line just to make a few comments along the way. In those days, a decree went out from Caesar Augustus that all the world should be registered. Now, for those who are not aware, Caesar Augustus was the adopted son of Julius Caesar. And he was the guy who stopped all the civil wars in the Roman Empire. He fought against Mark Antony, the guy who got mixed up with Cleopatra, and at the Battle of Actium. Okay, so Antony was defeated there, and this sort of stopped all the civil wars in Rome. And Caesar Augustus is this guy who brings peace. So he's well known for the peace that he brings to the Roman Empire. This is significant. He is the biggest ruler at the time, but he would not be aware of the Prince of Peace being born in a very small town, in a small corner of his empire. The next which we read here is this was the first registration when Quirinius was governor of Syria, and all went to be registered, each to his own town. I just have to say that this is especially a difficult reference here to Quirinius, because historians say that Quirinius was the governor of Syria between 4 and 6 AD, so after Christ, in that period. However, we know Jesus was born between 4 and 5 before Christ. Okay, and I know that it doesn't really make sense, but someone got the years wrong, and Jesus was actually born 4 years before Christ, if that makes any sense. Okay, all right. But that's sort of, we know, because Herod died 4 before Christ, and Jesus, at least from the story of Matthew, was born in that period. But this thing with Quirinius, we're not really sure. We know there was a big census when he was governor, but that was 4 to 6 after Christ. And there are a lot of ways in which people try and navigate around this verse. And at the end, everyone just says, we still don't know what's going on. Okay, so please be aware that there is this text in Luke, which very few commentators really know how to approach. And I thought I should at least tell that to you. So Luke has been criticized before for some of his references, which were not correct, but he's usually been correct thus far. So until we have further evidence, there's not much we can say about the census. But some people just say censuses were fairly common in that era, and so we could expect a census. Anyway, enough about that. Joseph also went up from Galilee, from the town of Nazareth to Judea to the city of David, which is called Bethlehem. So going up from Galilee to the town of Nazareth, Bethlehem was in the hill country, so it's fairly high. And then as you go north, because Nazareth in the north, the valley goes down. Okay, so that's fairly in the low-lying area. So that's at least an accurate geographical reference. To Judea, to the city of David. Remember, city of David, at least in the Old Testament, would mean Jerusalem. Okay, but Bethlehem is where David was born. So we could also say this is, some translators would say, to the town of David, which is called Bethlehem. Luke is writing to Greek readers, so they might not really know where is the city of David. So he just adds, which is called Bethlehem. Then Luke says, because he was of the house and lineage of David. Okay, so for most Jewish people, it would be fine if you just say house of David. But if a Greek reader reads through this, he might think, oh, he's physically from the house of David. There's a house which is called David, and he's from there. Okay, so this from the house might not have been made sense, so Luke adds lineage. Okay, while they were there, the time came for her to give birth, and she gave birth to her firstborn son and wrapped him in swaddling cloths, laid him in a manger because there was no place for them in the guest room. Okay, wait, inn. Right, so that word inn, we can also then translate as guest room, and we're going to have a look at that guest room in a moment. Just quickly, swaddling cloths, what is meant there? Now, in Ezekiel 16, it might be a story that you're familiar with, but it's the story of this guy going down a road. He sees a baby lying abandoned, lying in blood. He then takes the baby, wraps it in swaddling cloths, okay? Material trying to keep the limbs of the baby straight, so wrapped in that. And so we do have that reference also in the Old Testament. You'll know that story from Ezekiel because it's sort of a metaphor of God coming down, taking care of the baby being Israel. As the baby grows up, she becomes beautiful, but then she also rejects God. So big, big story there. Then the manger and the guest room. Right. So this is what a typical Middle Eastern house will look like when you view it from the top. We have a stable area, okay, so you have your door. As you go into the door, you're coming into an area where you keep your animals. Okay. Then you have the main room. Now, in the main room, you have these mangers, okay, and these are cut out from the floor, and this is a place for the animals to get their food. So just to quickly, when you view it from the side, so where you have your door, that's sort of the lower level, and then you have these steps going up into the main room, and you can see it's slightly elevated. So you have your main room, and then just down below, you have your stable, okay, where the animals are kept. Just quickly to say regarding the guest room, so if you're very, very rich, then you'll have your house, and then you'll have your animals separate. But in a fairly standard house, you will have only one main room, and this is where everything happens. This is where cooking, sleeping, eating, everything happens in this main room. Everyone stays there. If you're fairly well-to-do, you have a guest room, and this will be to the side of the house. You can think of the prophet's chamber in the Old Testament. Elijah goes to stay with the widow, and he stays in the prophet's chamber. This can either be next to the house, or it can be a small enclosure on top of the house. And that's sort of where the guest room comes from. Now, what will happen is that each night you will take your donkey, your cow, and your few sheep, and you will put them inside the house. And why would you do that? Firstly, they're safe from thieves. And then in winter, they also give up heat to warm the whole house. Israel is very cold in winter, so it is significant. And obviously, during the night, if the cow or the donkey becomes hungry, they will eat from the mangers. So you'll have your food put in these mangers, so these buckets dug out from the ground, and the donkey and the cow can at least eat from that and not disturb the entire family. And then early in the morning, you will, obviously, first thing, you'll have to take out these animals outside, and then you'll clean out the stable for everything that was left there. Okay. Just to say, so this floor was also slanted, so you'd easily push things from say the one side to the house all the way down, and so things flowed. If you pour water down, it flowed easily from the main room into the stable area. Okay, and so this is a fairly traditional house, and this is what we have to keep in mind for typical houses in the Middle East. And some houses in the Middle East are still look like this. Let me at least show you that you are not so unfamiliar with this type of context as you might think you are, and that we have stories in the Old Testament which sort of has stories which have this picture of a house already built in. So in 1 Samuel 28, we read of Saul and the medium of Endor. So Samuel has already died. He's the big prophet. Saul is the king. He already turned bad. He wants to see Samuel again. Saul wants to see Samuel again. But because Samuel is dead, he has to go through a medium. A lot of voodoo and other stuff happens. And at the end, Saul is so tired, he just lies down, and someone has to cook for him. And then we read this. Now the woman had a fattened calf in the house, and she quickly killed it, and she took flour and kneaded it and baked unleavened bread of it, and obviously put it before Saul and the servants. Okay. So I don't think women nowadays are exactly this exuberant for a braai, but that's more or less what happened. So you have a fattened calf already inside the house. And that she didn't take the calf from somewhere else. On the other hand, in Judges 11, we have the story of Jephthah. Okay, and Jephthah made a vow to the Lord and said, "If you will give the Ammonites into my hand, then whatever comes out from the doors of my house to meet me when I return in peace from the Ammonites shall be the Lord's. I will offer it up for a burnt offering." When I read that story, I thought, how stupid can a man be? Obviously, someone is coming out of the house. I'm not sure if he thought it would be his wife or something like that, because that might have been an unhappy marriage to start off with. But this is not exactly what's going on there. We're not reading here of a really bloodthirsty monster. He's not wishing his slave comes out or something like that. If he returns very early in the morning, what would be the first thing to come out of the house? It would be the animals that you take out of the house before the people leave out. Okay. So first thing in the morning, you take your animals out of the house, and Jephthah is here thinking, okay, the first animal that comes out, that's what I will slaughter. And the tragedy of the story is that it's his daughter that comes out first. That's the true story, the tragedy of the story, is that he didn't think, oh my word, it could actually be a human. So there's still something to say about his stupidity, but it's not that he's a brutal, thoughtless monster. In the New Testament, we also find this sort of house in a few references. So in Matthew, read, obviously in Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, "No one after lighting a lamp places it under a bushel, but on a stand, and it gives light to all in the house." This "all in the house" obviously assumes that there's one room, that everything happens, and this lamp sheds light on everyone in the room. There's also a reference in Luke, which... this is the first time that I actually understood what Jesus is trying to say here, where he has to deal with the woman with a disabling spirit. So he is at some or other synagogue. There's a woman who's disabled, and he heals her. Now, the people from the synagogue, the rulers, are not happy with this. How dare you heal someone on the Sabbath? It's unheard of to do work when it's on the Sabbath, so why do you heal on the Sabbath? And Jesus tells them, "You hypocrites, does not each of you on the Sabbath untie his ox or his donkey from the manger in the house and lead it away to water it? And ought not this woman, a daughter of Abraham, whom Satan bound for 18 years, be loosed from this bond on the Sabbath day?" Okay, as he said these things, all his adversaries were put to shame, and all the people rejoiced at all the glorious things that were done. Now, in the house, that part in italics is not included in your Bibles. So if you were following along, you will not read that. But that's included in a very old 9th century Arabic version of the New Testament. And that translator, that Arabic translator, obviously understood, okay, this must be a donkey or some an animal inside the house. Because otherwise, the rulers of the synagogue could just say, yes, but I don't touch animals on a Sabbath. It's not as if you deliberately go outside somewhere and then go untie your donkey. Okay, because then you could just say, but I didn't do this. So Jesus is assuming here that everyone has got a cow or a donkey or some sheep inside the house, unties them first thing in the morning, takes them outside the house so that they can go on with their daily activities. And this is where this happens. Otherwise, one would have to ask, why were his adversaries put to shame if they didn't even have any animals inside the house? Okay, so these sort of references already assume the sort of setup inside of the house. So now we come to this word in, and the Greek word for in Luke 10 for the Good Samaritan is pandechion. Okay, where the first part means all and the second part means to receive. So a place where all is received, and which will mean a commercial in. So in Luke 10, very specific word for a commercial inn where everyone is welcome. It's a type of a hotel. However, Luke doesn't use this word. He uses another word, and this is katalima. And a katalima just means a place to stay. In Luke 22, as they prepare the Passover meal, he tells his disciples to go to a place and ask someone, where is the guest room, the katalima, where I am to eat the Passover? Okay, so this katalima, this is the word that we find in Luke 2. So when we read, there was no place in the inn, it just means there was no place in the guest room. So obviously they had to be in the main room with everyone else. Okay. When you read Matthew about the wise men, you can also see that they entered the house. Okay, they did not enter the cave. They entered the house and gave gifts to Jesus. Okay, they did not enter the stable or something like that. You'll see in your translations it should say house. So as a quick summary, at least at this section, and I'll get to the shepherds in a moment, we have this family traveling to Bethlehem. They received into a private home. So we don't have the story about this heartless innkeeper, and we also don't have this story of a heartless town who doesn't want to take in one of their own. Okay, so there's no angry relatives when hearing that no, Joseph and Mary decided not to turn to anyone else to go to them. And we have this honor of the town of Bethlehem is at least upheld, so which I think is significant. Okay, the child was born wrapped in swaddling cloths and placed in a manger. And the manger was either in the floor or made of wood. So when I say made of wood, it could be that for the sheep, you need a wooden manger, which is fairly low, possibly too low for the cow and for the donkey. The cow and donkey will easily eat from the mangers which were cut out from the floor. But you might have a wooden one for the sheep. So for most families in the Middle East, when a child is born, the baby has to be laid somewhere. And as the easiest implement that you have in the house is probably the manger, whether or not it would be from wood or cut out of the ground. So when commoners would read the story of the Messiah that's coming, of this king, and also read that but he's born in the same way as what their children is being born, that's fairly significant that the king comes in the way that they know life as it is. Now, when a reader for that time would read it, he would ask, why are they in the manger? Why are they not put in the guest room? Well, Luke answers this and just says the guest room was already occupied. So there's already a place there was no place in the inn, in the guest room, so everything happens in the main room. On that note, I would conceive that it's very possible that Mary and Joseph were possibly in the sort of downstairs area in the room. Because if the guest room is full, the main room is full, then that lower area is already full. But one would have to assume that's probably been cleaned from the animals, and the animals are outside. So there might have been animals in there, but they might have not have been. The important thing is they were invited into the home and at least shown hospitality by the people of the town. Okay. So now we come to the shepherds. What about the shepherds? So let's quickly have a look at this story as Luke 2 continues. And in the same region, there were shepherds out in the field, keeping watch over their flock by night. And an angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were filled with great fear. And the angel said to them, "Fear not, for behold, I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. For unto you is born this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign for you. You will find a baby wrapped in swaddling cloths and lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of heavenly hosts praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace among those with whom he is pleased." When the angels went away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us go over to Bethlehem and see these things that have happened, which the Lord has made known to us." And they went with haste and found Mary and Joseph and the baby lying in a manger. And when they saw it, they made known the saying that they had been told them concerning the child. And all who heard it wondered at what the shepherds told them. But Mary treasured up all these things, pondering them in her heart. And the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all they had heard and seen, as it had been told them. This should be fairly quick, but there are a few things that we have to note of these shepherds. As you may be aware, shepherds were fairly poor and uneducated for those days. They were regarded as fairly unclean. This is somewhat strange because we read in Psalm 23 that the Lord is my shepherd, but yet the shepherds were usually regarded with some suspicion. So I read one commentary which just said shepherds were unclean because they said the lambs stole property from other people. So the lambs would graze and sort of steal the property. And it doesn't make sense to me whatsoever. But at least I just thought I'd tell you. All we can say about the shepherds, they were poor and uneducated and living with animals during the night. Okay. They are then the first to hear the good news and the first to told to visit this child. Okay. And the thing is, so they told about the Messiah, the king. And you have to be fairly significant to go visit a king, especially at his birth. No one is really allowed to go and see the royal family's child in Britain. They're fairly kept under wraps. No pun intended. So how can they approach? And this is the significant thing. The angel tells them, "For you, the Messiah is born, and you will find him wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger. You will find him exactly as you have your own children and the way in which your own children is born. This is how you will find them." And this is big for them because they know we're going to find the Messiah and we will be able to approach him. We will be able to visit him. Okay, so he's born in an ordinary peasant home such as theirs. He lies in a manger just as their children does. The next thing that happens is, so the shepherds left praising God for all that they saw. And this all, we have to assume that this means the hospitality also that they saw. Because if Mary and Joseph came to the town and they were rejected and just pushed into the side and they had to sort of fend for themselves, then the shepherds would have found a very scared Mary and a very confused Joseph. And they would not have been happy with this and told them, "Listen, you guys, you come with us. Because you have the Messiah, and our woman will take care of you." And they would have taken them and at least put them somewhere where they're safe and being taken care of. However, the shepherds return, praising God for all that they saw. They are not heartless peasants, okay, but they do praise God for all the care the village takes of their Messiah, and the honor of Bethlehem is at least upheld. It's very significant that he comes in a form which is approachable for them. He comes in the same conditions as they do. Okay. So this was with regards to Luke 2, and within the next just last minutes, I just want to say something about Joseph, the just, and Mary, the innocent, and with that, then we'll close. So this comes from Matthew 1. It's Matthew focuses a bit more on Joseph. Luke has a lot more about on Mary. Matthew writes to the Jews, where the male presence is obviously significant. This does not mean that Matthew is a chauvinist, because in the first part of Matthew, he includes four women in the lineage of Jesus Christ. And for any Jew, that would have been shocking to see those women in that. But then he returns again back to the life of Joseph. So in Matthew 1, we read the following. Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. All this took place to fulfill what the Lord had spoken by the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. When Joseph woke from sleep, he did as the angel of the Lord commanded him. He took his wife, but knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus. So, just before we get into Jesus, there's one small part which, when reading this, you should not miss, or this is, for me, significant. And this is, you shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. In the Hebrew, it will, you shall call his name Yeshua, because he will Yasha his people. There's a play on words. What is Jesus? Where does Jesus come from? Jesus comes from Jeshua, Yahweh saves. Jeshua comes from Joshua, which means Yahweh is salvation. So it's literally saying there will be a savior who saves. This is the play on words that we find in this text, and I think that's gorgeous. That's really beautiful. So you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people. But from what will he save his people? From sin. Now, this is a tough one, because in those days, you obviously had the Romans who ruled and oppressed the people. And what they expected was, he will come, he will save his people from the oppressors, and he will bring back the true Israel with King David, and then the Israelites oppressing the rest, not the reverse. This is very, very difficult in a political sense to tell people, I know you're being oppressed, but just because you're suffering does not mean you're excluded from sin. For even for South Africa or for the global context, wherever you have victims, and nowadays the biggest thing is to be the victim. The person who's the biggest victim is the person who dictates the terms. But to tell a victim that he is sinful, that is tough. Okay. You dare not tell in South Africa one group who has been oppressed. Okay, they might also have to consider themselves. On the other hand, there's always that sort of trade-off. In the book, he talks about Desmond Tutu, who wrote a short section on when you have an elephant stepping on the toe of a mouse. You cannot look at them objectively and tell each of them to please consider his own sins, because obviously the elephant is much bigger than the mouse and stepping on his tail. However, you have to at least look at the mouse and see is he an oppressive mouse or something like that. But be that as it may, for Jesus to come to his people and tell them to save him from their sins is tough. There's one area where they come to Jesus and says, do you know Pilate murdered, like, how many people in the temple? What will you do about this, Jesus? And Jesus tells them, be careful that you do not also suffer the consequences of your own sin. And that's very loose paraphrasing, but he doesn't fall into that trap. And that's probably why he's also then hated by many people for this message that he gives. But back to Joseph and Mary. Questions we should have is, was Joseph and Mary married or betrothed when Jesus was born? Okay, because on the one hand, it talks of Mary, his wife, but they're still betrothed. So what's going on here? Why was Mary not stoned according to the laws in Deuteronomy? Because any woman, unbetrothed woman who is pregnant, should be stoned at least according to the Old Testament. Okay, and what then went through their minds? And that's obviously a very tenuous question, which is slightly difficult. So looking at Joseph the Just, we start by the betrothal. And being betrothed was very similar to being married. So the words fiancé and wife, that they're sort of interchangeable. And even when you're betrothed in those days, a formal divorce is required. The families would decide from a fairly young age, okay, we think these two should be married. So Mary was maybe about 14 and Joseph maybe 16, 17. So they knew they were going to be married. What would happen is that you would have a formal prenuptial agreement between the two families to say that these two will be married. And this was legally binding, so the man had rights over the woman, but he was not yet allowed to stay with her. Okay. If this betrothal is then to be nullified, you have to have a divorce. So this was serious stuff. So even when you're betrothed, you're already... you can already be regarded as a husband and wife. If one of the partners died during this period, the other would be a widow or a widower. So it's fairly serious. It's only a year after betrothal that the wedding is actually held. And so the bride is escorted from her house to the groom's house where wedding supper is held, and there's a whole week of party, and something weird takes place where they prepare a special nuptial chamber where the marriage is consummated. And afterwards, they say a blood-stained cloth is held up as proof of her virginity, something like that. And you'll read some of those references there. So this is more or less what happens here. But now it's very tough for Joseph because he knows Mary is already pregnant, but she shouldn't be. What's happening? Okay. And he decides, okay, I'm not going to stone her. Just one of the commentators said that the stoning of women was very rare to take place, which I'm thankful for. But he decided to keep the pregnancy private because on the one hand he was obviously angry, but he could have made this pregnancy very public and put her to shame, and then do the divorce. But you could also do a divorce with only about a few people present. And so Joseph was thinking about this: how does he do this in a just way? Kenneth Bailey talks about this passage from Isaiah, which says, "A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice." This was a text being made reference of Jesus and how he would bring forth justice. He will not break a bruised reed, and he will not quench a dimly burning wick. This is the justice that we think of when we think of Jesus. And in the same way, Joseph is looking at Mary and probably seeing a very scared woman trying to understand what's going on and saying, okay, I do not want to shame her publicly. I do not want her stoned, but I feel betrayed. Okay, how do I handle this? And so he acts with a lot of compassion for Mary. And in that sense, he obviously acts very boldly and very thoughtfully. We should not at least think of him as being a man with no emotion, because there's a specific word there which is translated resolved, but which can also mean angry, upset. Okay, so he considered, pondered, that's one thing, but he considered this while being incredibly upset and very, very angry. He was fuming. The same word thymos is used to describe anger in a few other references where... For example, a congregation wanted to stone Jesus, or Herod was very wrathful of the wise men. He had this thymos. So one of the things that, at least for Mary and Joseph, which I think we have to consider, is that they were probably treated with a lot of derision and suspicion and mocked in the town. Even Jesus had to face some of this. Because in John, it says the Pharisees approached Jesus and told him, yes, but at least we were not born in immorality. Okay, possibly a reference to his Mary, his mother Mary. And Jesus has his response there. I find it fascinating that nowadays Mary is almost in every single church. When you go into Europe, she's seen as this very innocent person. But in the Old Testament, she was probably going around, and people usually scoffed at her. Oh, there goes Mary, the one who had a child when she shouldn't have had one. So something like that. But I think we should at least give credit to Joseph for the just man that he was in how he treated this and trying to be taking good care of Mary. One have to think of, why would Mary go with Joseph to be registered? Why can't Joseph just go alone? Obviously, he wants to keep Mary with him to keep her safe from the people in the town and whenever they went. Okay, in that sense, one could say that Jesus had very good role models, both in his father and Joseph, a just man, and also in his mother Mary. Mary very willingly told God when he told her, "Okay, you will have a child born from the Holy Spirit," and she just says, I will secede to the Lord's will. May his will be done in one way. And in that sense, Jesus already had had wonderful parents, at least on earth. Okay. To conclusion, firstly, at least for me, as I prepared this, I especially thought of hospitality of Bethlehem to Mary and Joseph. And at least for this Christmas season, it would be wonderful if we can at least consider this of how to be hospitable towards the people around us, and taking care of those who do have less than us. But to be sure that we open ourselves and our houses to those around us as we can. Think also of the good things that we have received. I think the Savior who saves is significant, especially one who meets us where we are. The shepherds were met in a very, very significant way, showing them that the Savior is born in the same way as that their children is being born. This is a Savior who saves from sin, from our personal sin. As the one guy said, the line of sin runs through every single heart. Okay, this is where, this is the most difficult thing, is to confront people with their own sin. People do not really want to hear they're sinful. They might not even be Christians, but to tell them they're sinful, oh, don't do that. That's pretty bad, and that's very tough. Finally, grace and gratitude, and this is probably the thing I would want you to leave you with. So even if you don't remember anything, grace and gratitude. Philip Yancey talks about grace and says this is probably the single word in English language that has still remained its integrity and its beautifulness, if I can call it that. It's not a word that has sort of gone astray in the English language. Because love is used in many different contexts. I love Peter and I love Marnell. It's not the same type of love. But grace, to be graceful, is beautiful. And this is a gift that we have, to really be grateful for those things that we do receive during this time. We do have the gift of Christ. And may we also, the grace we receive from him, share with those people around us. There's a song by Michael Card which says, "Grace be with you all. May the grace be with you all. May the great shepherd of the sheep equip you with all things for doing his will. And may the grace be with you all." And that's my prayer for us during this Christmas period, that the grace of God be with us during this time. So with that, I close, and let's just close our eyes in prayer. Thank you, Lord, for who you are, that you sent your Son and to save us from our sin. Make us truly grateful for these things during the Christmas period, that we might also look around us to those who need your grace, and that we might share it with them, that we might truly enjoy this period, and that it may be a good period for us to truly rest in the fact that you are all that we need. Please, Lord, may we not forget those around us who are in need, that you give us a special heart for them. Amen. Okay, so it's exactly 7, and I guess I will venture maybe a few questions. So anyone with a question? Okay, Johan has often said, I'm like, listening to me is like drinking water from a water hose. Is that more or less what you experienced? No? Drinking water from a water hose? Like a fire hose, not a water, fire hose, like lots of water. Yeah. I'm just going to say it's the holiday, and words don't come naturally in the holidays. Like math. No questions? Okay, one at the back, Yaku.
Thanks, Derek. It was a fantastic talk. We were late. I had to water my fet plant. And you know what happens. You see the other fet plant and so forth. Did you say about the date of Christmas and the birth date and why that's significant? Is it significant that it's not really? Should we care that this is actually, you know, the heathen thingy that we are celebrating it on and so forth?
I am aware of a heathen thingy that took place during that time, and so the Christians of maybe 100, 200 years after Christ decided, well, let's hold Christmas also during this period. So obviously, Jesus was not born on the 24th of December, 25th, or thereabouts. He was, I think some people say, maybe Gior should maybe help me in August or somewhere, at a certain change of seasons. I don't really care, to be honest. So he was born sometime in a year, a long time ago. And but so we do celebrate it alongside some of the pagan feasts of that time. So during this time, obviously, you have Hanukkah for the Jews, and I can't remember what for Islam. And so people do have the things that they're celebrating. And if you do have friends from Jews or Muslim, at least share with them the joy, at least, that you receive from Christ. Obviously, for many stories, you can look at them and say, oh, but there are certain things that do not make sense, like Quirinius, the governor. But if you want to find fault, you will find fault. And there's more to Christ living in our hearts than just simply the text. The text guides us, but there is the Spirit, and it's through that Spirit that we know the truth. And so this, when Jesus was born, I'm just happy to say that he was born some year, sometime, a long time ago. Nothing else. Thanks very much, and have a wonderful holiday. If you are on holiday, if you're still working, good luck. May grace be with you.